And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Amen. Please be seated. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus was challenged by his adversaries, the Pharisees, on his doctrine of marriage and divorce. And what he said at the time was, "Have you not read?" So if we want to know about marriage and divorce from God's point of view, we read the Holy Scriptures. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, we probably should stop right there, because this is exactly the point we are at in our society today. And who would have thought when we were younger that the very biological foundation of humanity, and indeed all life on earth, animal life at least, is the division into male and female? We really shouldn't have to go to an authoritative religious text to know that. And we are pretty far gone as a society and culture when we do. God made us in his image. Male and female made he them. And together with the complementary aspects of being male and being female, we see the image of God expressed. Furthermore, he said, because of this foundational truth, "For this reason, a man who is living in his family with his father and mother, and any doctrine that will willfully deny a child of his father for ideological reasons, or his mother for ideological reasons, suggesting that this child has no father but has two mothers, or suggesting that this child has no mother but two fathers, is worse than misguided. It is a deprivation that goes to the depths of the soul of that child. It is evil. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What was disunited becomes a unity. What were separate becomes joined. And Jesus says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh in the eyes of God. Therefore, what God has joined together, for marriage is the social institution established by God in the Bible, and as commentators like to point out, in the time of man's innocency. There are many things we have today that are necessary, because we are no longer in that state of innocency. The whole court system, one could argue governmental systems. But in the beginning, God created the man for the woman for the man, and marriage as an institution for the two of them. And so Jesus confronted the Pharisees, because he knew what he was talking about, because he was there in the beginning. And the scripture says all things that were created through him. He was involved in the creation at the beginning. So with that in mind, imagine the thoughts that may have been in the mind of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who had Mary as his biological mother and God as his very father, and who indeed was eternal, the eternal Logos. The Logos, the Word of God, now made flesh, packed into a human form, and dwelling peaceably in our midst. Imagine. Imagine the thoughts that may have been going through his mind. And I believe he would have gone to that marriage and said, "It is good. It is good. It is good that a man leave his own family, be espoused to a bride leave her family, the two of them come together and form a new social unit. For so it was ordained." Now, it's almost impossible for us not to read in our marriage practices when we read about this marriage in Cana. And so we're probably thinking of the table settings and the little place, everything's being color coordinated and the little cards at the table and, you know, all these little things. It wasn't like that. But it was a very profoundly communal and social undertaking. In Bible days, in the Jewish culture, and indeed the cultures of the developed world at that time, marriage was not an individualistic act where two people find themselves in a fever and go to Jackson. It was an orchestrated, I know some of you are saying, been there, done that, come on. It was an orchestrated event, it was a communal event, and there were boundaries and safeguards all along the way. Now, the closest I've ever come to that was when I was doing some seminars in Saudi Arabia. And got to know my host. He would drive me out each day to the training center and drive me back, and devout Muslim. At one point, we're in the car, and I pulled out a picture of our daughter, Rebecca, just to show him, you know, here's our daughter. They refused to look at the picture because in their mind, she is part of our family, and they are not to look upon other women, and so they're all veiled. But I admired him for their integrity there. They had this cultural point of view, and at least they were being consistent. And so anyway, he invited me to a dinner at a friend's house, and so I come in and I can see the big banquet table where we're going to be eating. But he takes me out into like a living area. And so we're waiting there. The doors close. And when the doors close, then the ladies come out. So we were actually at his friend's place. So there would have been perhaps his wife, the friend's wife. And they're all working on the table and everything. And when they're all done, they exit and we come in. And I thought, this is the strangest thing. And everybody is veiled. And so I asked him about it afterwards, and I said, "Well, how does marriage work with you?" "Oh," he said, "the two families got together, and they thought the two of us would make a good match. And so I go over to her house, and you know, there's all this custom and stuff. And she's veiled. And then what happens is, at some point, she lifts the veil, he gets to take a look at her, and decide, oh, she's pretty good. Puts it down again, and that is the first female he's ever laid eyes on, apart from his mother and very close friends. Imagine that. And back to the dinner, I was thinking, this man is buddies with this other man, and they have their wives, and this man has never seen the other man's wife. He would see her scurrying in and out, but always the veil. So that's what I call boundaries. very, very foreign to our way of thinking. But also, you know, there are some things we sometimes dress in public and we're barely dressed at all in our Western culture. Go to the beach. Very conservative dress. So, yeah, very different. But closer to what would have been true in Jesus' day, where there was very big guardrails. And so in Jesus' day, now this is a little nicer because it's God-blessed and the Jewish culture was, in a sense, created by God to make a suitable culture into which the Savior of the world could come. But the two families get together and they decide it would be a good idea. The bride has a look at the groom has a look at the bride. The bride can refuse if she says, no, this is not right for me, and so on. So there's consent. And then if they get to an agreement that, yeah, that we're going to bring these two together, then there's the espousal, which is relative to our engagement, but much more formal. It's like a legal contract. They're considered married legally, but there has been no consummation, obviously. And then the bridegroom goes back to his home, and one of the things he does is prepare a bridal chamber for the eventual wedding. And he is gone for some indeterminate amount of time. And meanwhile, the bride is making herself ready, getting her hair done, you know, all the things they do, the perfumes, and, you know, wondering about the day, wondering when he's going to come, because the day is not set. It's not like, you know, at this time there will be a wedding. Nobody knows the day or the hour, so to speak. And I'm told that the groom would typically come in the evening. Now why, I don't know. But and the announcement would go out, the bridegroom's on his way. And they would all get very excited. And the bride would have her ladies, you know, that are going to help her, and everybody gets ready and they go out to meet the bridegroom comes. And then the marriage ceremony is not just this one event. It's like a set of activities that goes on for days. So I'm not exactly sure at what point in all of this Jesus came to the wedding at Cana. But it was a communal activity, and there was great joy, and there was great guardrails, so that when the two came together as husband and wife, they were surrounded by all of this wonderful protection. And so that is the context, and we can only, as I say, imagine how Jesus would have thought of being at this marriage when it was a social institution that he himself had created with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of marriage as God originated and God ordained. It speaks of who may and may not be married. It is covenantal in nature, based on covenantal commitments, not whims, passing fancies, or fads. It is to be taken seriously and not to be entered into lightly. Thankfully for us fallen creatures, there is grace available. And there's great grace potentially available in a divinely sanctioned marriage. But failures do occur. And it's also nice to know that when we trip and stumble, the Lord is there for us. When we skin our knees, He is there to help us. He is not an angry God just waiting for us to fail. He's a loving Heavenly Father who says, though the righteous stumble seven times, God will lift him up each time and bring him onwards. So Christianity has a very high view of marriage. I'm going to skip over now to Ephesians 5, chapter 5. So much good stuff coming out of Ephesians. I'm wondering if we shouldn't have a Bible study on Ephesians. Fifth chapter, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And my theme right now in the sermon is that God has a high view of marriage, and we should aim high. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. High calling of men to love their wives. Wives, love your husbands, submitting yourselves one to another. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You'll notice the Apostle Paul, he's so in love with Jesus Christ that even though he's trying to talk about human husbands and human wives, he can't help himself. He says this is really all just pointing to Christ and his wonderful love for his church. Now you say, might say, well, I'm single. I was never married. You have got a Christ in heaven who treats you as his beloved bride and desires you more than anything. So take solace in that. Some of us here are married, and so we take these injunctions, these high callings, as from God. Some of us are widowed. Those who are can thank God for the years you shared together, helping each other in the faith of Christ in the midst of the vicissitudes of life. For any contemplating marriage, take it seriously as something done in the sight of God and community. Paul says if we are single and eligible for marriage, we can marry whom we please, but only in the Lord. That is, we must not marry anyone outside of the Christian covenant community. Ideally, my suggestion would be to marry someone who is more Christ-loving and Christ-serving than you are, and ride their coattails. Well, it's a high calling. And as Christians, we should aim high because God has called us to success. His success, not failure. Grace-fueled success. So wherever you're at this moment in relationships, marriage in particular, relationships in general, aim high, aim for success going forward, but know that there is a God who loves you who will be there if and when you may stumble. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.